So, if you guys have listened to me enough, you know that I'm a very, very big picture thinker, okay? So every time I come to a text, I think, okay, what is every single thing Matthew has said so far? Okay, and that's seriously how my mind works. I think scene after scene after scene. Where are we in the text? So we have to remember where we are in the grand scheme of the book of Matthew. So bear with me a little bit as I set the stage. Remember, Jesus has collected his disciples from a place in Israel that was so messy, it could only be described as Galilee of the Gentiles, okay? Because so many Gentiles had jumped the border and began living amongst the people. These people were described as a people dwelling in deep darkness. That's like my neighborhood, right? I live on the other side of the tracks. But beyond this, most of the crowd that's with Jesus, hear this, most of the crowd following Jesus had recently been demon-possessed. Do you guys realize that as he's preaching through this stuff, he's driving out demons, and these are the people following him. They're people that were chained by darkness and lies, sick and broken from the ravages of sin and the devil. It's these kinds of people who Jesus says boldly, he came explicitly to call those people. He said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners, because it is the sick who need the great physician, the great healer. And that is who Jesus says he is. And he's proving it. Then there's a second kind of people that are near Jesus. If you've been reading the story, it should be abundantly obvious, but they're not following him. They're monitoring him. Okay, and these are the really good and pure religious people. They're associated with the temple in Jerusalem. And they aren't sinners, and they aren't sick. And so they continue to critique Jesus at every turn. And he also critiques their religion and their belief about who they really are in this grand story. So hear this. As we begin today, there are two kinds of people in the crowd. Same as in this crowd today. The good enoughs and the not good enoughs. Those are the two kinds of people in the crowd. I wonder, and you just answer this internally today, which kind of person are you? Are you one of the good enoughs or one of the not good enoughs? Well, the good news is, whichever you are, Jesus speaks to you, because both crowds are meant to be challenged by the gospel that Matthew is telling. So today I'm going to preach the big story of Matthew to begin. I'm just going to lay this out for you. I'm going to use Matthew's chapter 5 to 9. I'm going to quickly, in Ryan's words, go through the Beatitudes, what it means to be salt and light, and the law and the prophets, and build on Jesus' declaration that he desires mercy and not sacrifice as an explanation as to why he eats with sinners. Then I'm going to link all of this to the tales of last week that Alan preached about the two women, okay? One who has no life left to live, who's died, and the girl who has no life to give, the one who's been bleeding for 12 years, okay? So I'm just going to blast right through all that and tie it into where we're at today. So we begin with the Beatitudes. Are you terrible at religion? Still not very good at being good? Are you mourning because you just can't get it together? Do you feel meek and powerless to make any real difference in this crazy world? Are you absolutely hungering and thirsting to do the right thing in your relationships, but you still want more? Trying your very best to be the right thing and do the right thing, but still absolutely in need of mercy. Looking deep into your heart and honestly, truthfully confessing, God, there's still a big mess in there. Well, perfect. The kingdom of heaven wants to recruit you. You are exactly who you need to be, says Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those destitute in spirit, you are poised to literally create shalom in this world, to be a peacemaker. You are in just the right spot. That's what blessed means. To be a put every broken piece back together person. The kind of person that God's been looking to team with for a long time. But he keeps being bombarded with really good religious people blocking his merciful way. You, the forgiven bad apple, are perfectly positioned. You know why? Because you won't think twice about giving forgiveness or grace because you know you need it too. Am I right?
Yeah.
You won't have to run from your enemies because you know that were it not for the kindness of God, he would consider you an enemy too, right? You're just like your Father in heaven then, desiring to rain blessing on both the good and the bad. Sure, you're terrible at religion, but that is because you were born for revolution, baby. Welcome to the kingdom of mercy. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it, it turns out. So goodness doesn't get you in. Goodness actually means letting this kingdom out. All this undeserved goodness growing in you. Sure, it's not perfect. But just the other day, you were shackled by the devil, man. Think about that. What, is this good news for broken people who are shackled by demons? And so to your surprise, you who once dwelled in darkness, you're the light of the world, bringing the dawn of the new day. What kind of sick, twisted person would hide all this? Who would cover up this kind of light with a bowl? Well, I guess Jesus says it would be people who want to play the who deserves it game. Jesus calls them salt with salt people who think that the whole world is rotting and there's nothing that they can or should even do about it. Those people have lost their minds because they lost sight of the story. Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets, which it turns out are not a list of rules to condemn the world, but a story of friendship between God and Abraham, who has promised his kids would reverse the curse and be a blessing to what? The whole world! Did you know that in Hebrew, the word bless means to kneel down in order to serve? To be a child of Abraham means becoming a servant sent to bless the world. Goodness then can't mean you're above people. It means you willingly bow down for their benefit. That's who you are. Now, when you look out on the world, if you understand who you really are, you don't see lost people. How could you? No, you see people like you. People who are waiting to be found. Aren't you the part of the crowd of forgiven sinners? Delighting that Jesus would touch the filthy and diseased of the world, because many days you still think that's who you are. Unclean, unwanted, lifeless and dead inside, bleeding death instead of bursting with life. But Jesus says that is not who you are. Because despite the eye-rolling of rule keepers and gatekeepers and their unwillingness to go near you, God can't get close enough to you. You still don't understand whose you are. And so we get the story of these women daring to touch Jesus. This Holy One looks deep in their eyes and says, Be emboldened, child. You are not unwanted. You are my daughter. Don't put your trust in your goodness or your religion. Put your trust in me. Put your faith in me. Put everything on me, because my love for you is stronger than death. And the people who dared to touch him, what happened? Was their death stronger than his life? What happened to them? They were healed. They dared to come near with their uncleanliness. And because of this reality of who Jesus is, and only because of this reality of who Jesus is, the death in you will not win. The death of you will not stand, because the king of death destroying life is your dad. So it's by sheer grace that you have been saved. Is that good news today? I know you still don't believe it, okay? We got like 5 amens, okay? I know you still struggle. I know you still think you aren't good enough. And if that was the point, then you would be right. But only the king of the kingdom has the right to say who gets in and what gets you in. And he has declared it to be his mercy, not your sacrifice. Now, my question is, why do we continuously miss this? Why do we still think we can earn or deserve this? Why are there still Christian people in the church today who are bound and weighed down by their sins and failings as if they are not unshackled? Well, this is where we meet our text today. See if you can guess how Matthew is weaving these stories to confront us with our condition. Now, I'm going to read Matthew chapter 9, verses 23 to 34. If you have a Bible, like I always say, I'm going to say some crazy stuff, so you better look at your Bible and make sure I'm on track, okay? It'll be on the screen, but pay attention. Okay, I'm going to read this through. I'm using a little bit from last week because these stories are all intertwined, so here we go. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of all this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, 2 blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him and said to, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." Let us begin by considering today how the religious people react to Jesus. What do they say? "Yay, Jesus." Is that what they say? They say he casts out demons by the prince of demons. I said, tell us how you really feel, right? Why do they believe this? Okay, we need to understand these aren't just some people, okay? They are religious people. Why do they believe this? We have to make sense of this. I talked about this 2 weeks ago. There's two reasons. First, because religious people naturally believe that sin and evil have all the power. Okay? They rightly know that sin and God's holiness cannot coexist. Let me say that again. Religious people rightly know that sin and God's holiness cannot coexist, but they wrongly read that sin is more powerful than holiness. That is why Pharisees can do impotent religious deeds that will never, can never, and have no intention of making any actual difference in the world. Now, you have to remember that after the Sermon on the Mount, the people marvel at what Jesus is saying because they're saying he talks like authority, not like our religious teachers. They're impotent. Okay? Jesus is not like that. They can do these deeds to be good without even expecting them to do life-giving good because they are performing, that's what the word hypocrisy means here, rituals to get themselves into heaven or secure their nation. Therefore, their religion will always and forever be a funeral procession, waiting for the world to die, because death for them is when life begins. Okay? It's about life after death. There ain't no life right now. These people must, okay, track with me here, they must, by their religious belief, laugh at Jesus when he goes to bring life to a little girl today. They're religious people and they're laughing at it, right? That doesn't happen. Once you're dead, that's when life starts, right? There ain't no life today, man. Everyone knows there's no life until the end. These people are professional mourners, playing their flutes and singing their songs of death as they watch the world expire. There's nothing they have to give the world right now. Now, Jesus has to literally kick them out of the room. He says, get out of here, you stinking flute players, right? Well, we want those people to come, but you know what I mean, okay? He has to kick them out of the room because like the self-righteous healed ones who clogged the hospital for sinners, these people get in the way of God's life coming today. They mistakenly get in the way of God because of their incorrect religious readings of the actual Bible. Jesus himself tells them to go back and read the Old Testament. That's such a good zinger, right? He says, read it like I do and remember that it's all about, what's that? Mercy. It has been and always will be God's people and not God who cannot keep up with mercy. Hey, we will just keep, Matthew's going to pulverize this thing. Okay. So Matthew critiques God's people with his next stories because there's only two ways, hear me out on this, there's only two ways to miss out on the kingdom of God. It's just two ways. This is what they are. By thinking you're good enough, you miss out. Or thinking that you're not good enough, you'll miss out. Does anyone fall into those categories? Okay. What other category are you guys in that aren't putting up your hands? Like, you'll have to tell me afterwards. Okay? But Matthew's point is even blind men can see the truth. What do the blind men say? Have mercy. Have mercy on me. Even they can see the mercy. They cry out. They literally scream and shriek in desperation. This is the same word for what the demons cry out, but it's in the positive. Because though they're blind, they can see clearly that mercy's come near, and it's their only hope. Do you guys think mercy is your only hope? I feel like that many days as well. My question to you and Matthew's question is, he's me, What God do you honestly believe in? The God of the good enoughs? You'll keep people away from seeing mercy. Or the God of the not good enoughs? You're going to keep yourself away from mercy. There's only one God whose beauty is beyond our ability to perceive. And this is the God we meet in Jesus Christ. We need new eyes. Paul prays this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. He says that the eyes of our heart will be opened. This God we know in Jesus is simply too darn good. We need a new way of seeing to even begin to understand. We need prayer to understand. We need a heart apocalypse, is what Paul's saying. An unveiling, a tearing of the veil to see this reality. These blind guys saw. And they believed it. And it transformed their vision forever. Now, one way you can know that you see the King of Mercy is that even he can't stop me from talking about him. You notice what happens with those boys, right? Jesus, it says, sternly tells them, don't tell anybody, okay? You don't tell anybody about this. But they just can't shut up. They go and tell everybody. They're like children at bedtime. They have so much excitement about being alive, even their parents can't stop them from the party, right? Does anyone else have this problem with their kids? Oh, man, two people. It is my parenting then. Jeepers. Like a kid with a good story, they can't contain it telling everybody about what happened when they met Jesus. Right? My boy's like that. Dad, did you see this, Dad? Did this happen, Dad? He wants to tell me everything, right? That's what happens when you're excited. Religion cannot do this. Only meeting mercy in the person of Jesus Christ can make you childlike excited about God. Have you met this God?
Yes.
That's right, Dave, I hear it in your singing, man. Then this is Matthew's second story as well. Jesus drives out the demons and a man can finally speak, and the crowds of people praise because they just had demons the other day. But the religious people, oh, man, they just can't fit this God in their box. Again, their belief that sin holds the power, hear this, necessitates. It has to mean that being around sinners contaminates you. Do you believe that? So what else are they to conclude? Think about this. It's totally logical. What else are they to conclude from this rabbi who eats and befriends and likes and literally loves sinners? He's evil. The guy's in league with the devil. Because the world has to die, does it not? You can't go and start raising people to life, you crazy man. You're slowing down the process of death. We know the end of the story, right? Like, let's get a big amen here. The end of the story, the world gets worse and there's nothing we can do about it, right? Do you see how their belief leads to this? If sin and evil have all the power, speed the process. We don't need any resurrection. This deeply held belief that the world gets worse and there's nothing we can do about it is all the rage for God's people today. You go on social media and you tell me how many people are telling you the world's getting worse and it's just going to die. The good news is you can be a Muslim and believe the exact same thing. Okay? So, this belief that the broken world cannot be fixed. This belief endures. The question to me is that true? Okay, what's the context of this entire scene in Matthew? This is the context. Chapter upon chapter of Jesus healing death, demons, and disease. Do you think he felt like nothing could change? Him claiming to have the authority of heaven to bring about the kingdom of God on earth, just as it is in heaven. And the crowds of sinners are excited, and God's own people repeatedly telling him that is not possible. Well, let's see what Jesus says next. See if he agrees with them. This is Matthew 9, 35 to 38. Man, the word of God's scandalous. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues. This is directly after they called him the devil. And proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, man. Like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are so few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." After being told by God's own people that he's Satan himself, nevertheless, Jesus presses on, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, showing its meaning by healing the sickness of sin and setting the world right. Now, notice very carefully to what I say next. You need to understand that anyone can do this. This isn't a profession. It isn't spiritual gobbledygook or a pamphlet that you can give out. And you sure don't need to become a pastor to do it. No. This is a way that Jesus is unveiling for us, and it can be done by anyone who joins the mission of the kingdom of God anytime, anywhere. And this is what it is. It says, Jesus went about healing. First, you must hear what this word heal means, so you can understand the implications of this gospel. The word healing here, which Jesus is performing, is a verb form of the Greek word therapon, which means servant. There's no surprise for Abraham's kids, right? That was the call to serve the nations. It literally, and I quote, refers to a faithful attendant who voluntarily serves another, like a friend serving in a tender, noble way, cherishing another person for their healing. Jesus is cherishing each and every sinner back to health. This is the word, interestingly, from what we get the English word therapy. It means healing isn't always instant. Like, man, imagine if you got to go to therapy and it was always instant. It cost me way less money, right? It's not always instant, but it is always tender and personal. And it always cherishes those who are sick with sin. Those are the people that need therapy. And if that is not enough, I love words. Do you guys love words? I love words. If that's not enough, the root of this Greek word, and I quote, points to the season we call summer. It means summer, the warm interval between spring growth and autumn harvest. In the Mediterranean world, it featured clearer skies, heat, and the ripening of fruit, a period commonly associated with harvest readiness. Do you see this? Jesus is not waiting for the right conditions for a harvest. He is summer. He is the sun ripening the harvest through mercy. Our God is actual light. Closed flowers blossom before his tender warmth. My wife was just showing me this the other day. She loves flowers. We have this gigantic flower And she's like, this is what it looks like before it opens. And it's like just tiny and bound, right? Why is what opens that? The sunshine. They only open in their right conditions. When this God, who serves and cherishes every sinner and shines on them as the truest form of summer sun, looks out on the world, he sees two things. First, endless potential. The world is so ripe for this God. The world literally blossoms before the sweetness of his tender mercy. There is no end to what a God like this can do. This God is sunshine. He is life. He is the garden God, and he's come to take his world back. Does anybody believe in this God? What is impossible if that God is with you? Who is too far gone for the God who can rewrite any story's ending by his self-giving love? The harvest is plentiful. Is that good news? The whole world's open. God's name is mercy. What can stand in his way? What the heck? What could possibly stand in the way of this message and this God? Nothing except this. Because the second thing this God sees is crowds of sinners that he says, these people are harassed and helpless. They're overcome by evil and there's no one seeking after them. He sees a world abandoned and a harvest left to rot. He says, these little sheep, they don't have shepherds. You know, the funny thing about sheep is they don't just come to their senses, wander off, come to their senses like, oh, I'm away from the pack. Then they fight off all the wolves and find their way home. And the shepherd says, get on you. Right? How do sheep get home? Yeah, you have to go and get them, man. And so Jesus looks out on the crowds, and instead of being filled with the indignation by seeing bad, willful sinners who are getting what they deserve and should rightfully, by their own volition, come to their senses and come home in repentance, he is instead filled, bursting with compassion. And he turns to his disciples and says, the harvest is plentiful. Do you see it? Do you perceive it? Because Jesus doesn't say, let's nuance this. It might be true. There's no denying the fact that the harvest is plentiful. There's no getting around it. There's no truth beside it. It's fake news to believe anything else. Notice God himself said it. It's written in plain English. And yet, only very few of God's people can see it or will see it and dig in. Why? Right? It's what he said, right? The harvest is plentiful, but there's no workers, man. Why? Because we want religion, not revolution. Religion I can do for myself, by myself, while the harvest rots. Right? It's me and Jesus. I was going, you know, I can just read my devotions in my room alone. I don't need any of you guys. But what if the gospel is a revolution? Well, then it's not just me and Jesus. This revolution is going to challenge my pride. It's going to challenge where I put my self-worth. It's going to challenge what I do with my money, what I truly treasure. It's going to make me face my addiction to proving I'm good enough. or wallowing in the fact that I don't think I am good enough. And it's going to take my good, cultivated name and plop me down at table with sinners. And it's going to teach me to tenderly cherish them into life. You see, Jesus knows who we are. He knows religious people like you and I. And he knows that we have problems seeing correctly. And so he closes with two very strong words to his disciples. The first one is beg. That's what the words pray earnestly literally mean. You see, this is pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. That's like a Canadian way of saying it. It means beg. It means to be so overcome by emotion at the utter need that you literally fall down on your knees and beg for harvest workers for this world. When you see the need, you've got the message. The second word he uses is tear out, or you could translate it as cast in workers. This is the same word he uses for when he forcefully casts out demons. But Jesus knows it will take that same miraculous power to cast in workers into the harvest field that is the world. Why would it take that kind of power to get us to do our human task? Because God's people are too often blind. God help us. So Jesus says, beg. Beg the Lord of the abundant harvest to forcefully tear people out of their worldviews, out of their blindness, out of their idolatry, out of their lack of mercy, out of their hard-heartedness, out of whatever is preventing them from seeing that God is absolutely bursting with mercy, that the whole world is open, that the harvest is plentiful. Therefore, everything can change. That we were born to serve the world for its healing. And therefore, we are responsible. We are not the religious. We are the revolution. Who wants to join?
Yeah.
Amen. I want to pray today to the Lord of the harvest. God, there's people, there's so many people, they're just waiting to be found. They don't have any idea what's going on or what they're doing or what's up or down. There's sheep that are lost. And that's tragic enough. But the greater tragedy, God, is that, you know, people like me are content with being good and making sure I just don't do the wrong thing to save myself. You know, I'm embarrassed half the time to say loudly that I'm a Christian and show what that means. And so people get tangled up and lost. God, I want to beg you today that you would change our eyes for what we see. And that we would see people that need tender mercy and a healing touch from people just like us. That our goodness wouldn't be good for us, but good for the world. God, I know that we disagree on so many things as religious people, but can we agree that the world could be changed because you are the summer sun, defeating death and bringing life? Let us not wait until the world dies, but let us take her by the hand and raise her to life. In your name, amen.